You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in today's lecture, we're going to look at chapter 3 of the book of Isaiah. And in particular, we're going to look again at how this word is spoken to Jerusalem. And the very word incarnate comes to Jerusalem to speak, but yet they speak against him. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew's Gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So in this passage in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, we have the incarnate Word speaking to Jerusalem. And yet Jerusalem will not listen. Jerusalem will forsake her king, and they will reject the very Word of God. These same things were happening in the days of Isaiah. Isaiah himself being sent by the Word of God in order to speak the Word of God. For Jesus is the one who sent the prophets, as he will send the apostles. First, he sent the prophets to Jerusalem, and then he will send the apostles out of Jerusalem. Now, in Isaiah chapter 3, it opens with these words, For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah. You see, here in the days of Isaiah, the Word of God is confronting the false security of the people of God. In particular, the leadership, those who are leading the people astray. For they did not believe what was being said against them. The people of God despised the threats of the prophets, and the leaders led the people of God away from God's Word. And so, he confronts this stubbornness, these stiff necks, the resisting of the Holy Spirit, and now gives the threat that he will be taking away from Jerusalem and Judah. So as the text goes on, it says, For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread, and all support of water. Of course, this is a major threat in the physical realm. No bread, no water, no food, no drink, nothing to eat, nothing to sustain your physical body. Now, before in the wilderness, there was no bread and there was no water. But remember, Yahweh provided the bread from heaven and the water from the rock that was struck. And Christ is the bread from heaven and the rock who was struck for their benefit. And so you have now that the Lord will take away the bread and the water. So that back in the days of Exodus, as they wandered around and out of Egypt and around the wilderness toward the promised land, they should lack nothing, for Yahweh would provide. Once they got into the promised land, they should lack nothing, for Yahweh would provide. But now Yahweh will take away the support of the bread and the water, the support and the supply that sustains and gives them strength. For water and bread is the source of physical strength. We have this, of course, understanding in Deuteronomy chapter 8, in which we have this word from Moses. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know. Nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, this is Deuteronomy chapter 8. So again, there's a direct correlation between physical bread and spiritual bread. For man is to learn that bread comes from God, but yet man is not to live by mere physical bread alone, but rather by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So, for instance, in John chapter 6, you have the people of God gathered around Jesus, the Word incarnate, and saying to him, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." This is John chapter 6. Jesus himself is the bread of heaven. Of course, the people of God were to listen to the Word and listen to the Word incarnate as he comes to them. But yet they despised him, reject him, and forsook him. And so Jesus goes on in chapter 6 of John saying, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And so again, when we look at these passages in the Old Testament about the manna, and we look at Christ in the New Testament, who says he is the living bread that comes down from heaven, we learn again this whole understanding of a shadow in the reality to come. That what they had in the manna from heaven was preaching Christ who would come from heaven. The very bread of God, the Word of God, that would give them not only life physically, but life spiritually. And so there's constantly this connection throughout the Scriptures that God is the one who sustains both the body and the soul. And when the Lord gives to his people the gift of daily bread, it is so that they would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so you have one of the early church teachers, like Eusebius of Caesarea, and he notes that the nourishing bread of the soul and the spiritual drink is the Word itself. This is what satisfies. This is what gives to us what we need to sustain our lives, both physically and spiritually. So when you have this image in Isaiah that the Lord will no longer give bread and no longer give life, you have this whole understanding of this connection between bread and life. You need the bread to sustain your body, but you need the Word of God to sustain your soul. So more importantly, this points to the reality of a famine of God's Word, which is the source of spiritual strength, as physical bread is the source of physical strength. So, like, for instance, when Isaiah talks about this in chapter 12, he says this, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." That's Isaiah 12. Again, the man would know that he does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus says to the woman in chapter 4 of John's Gospel, "Everyone who drinks of this water, the physical water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." So again, you can see this connection that Jesus is making between the physical water and the spiritual water. That is, the physical water sustains the body, but you need to continue to drink to sustain it. the spiritual water that he will give will well up to be eternal life. Or again, in chapter 7 of John's Gospel, Jesus says this, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Of course, this is John chapter 7. And so we see this direct correlation between bread and water. The physical bread and the physical water and the need for it should take us to Jesus, who is the one who gives life. Likewise, the physical bread and the physical water should lead us to an understanding of the need for a spiritual bread and a spiritual water for the soul, which likewise should lead us to Jesus, that we may have life. And so in this passage in Isaiah, when he's talking about this famine and this drought, that there will not be bread, and there will not be water, ultimately what will take place is there will not be spiritual bread nourishing the soul and the water that satisfies. And so you will have a famine of God's word. And so Isaiah will go on to clarify this in verse 2 of chapter 3, when he says that there won't be the source of bread and water. He says this in verse 2, "The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, these will be taken away. They will be removed." So the one who is to speak the word will not speak the word. So when the people in Jerusalem refuse to listen to the word, God will take that word away from their midst. Now this happens completely in the days of Jesus after the rejection of Christ and the sending out of the apostles, that those in Jerusalem who have the word to speak it will be removed from Jerusalem. They will be taken away and they will be sent out. And so again, you will see a famine of the word to the people in Jerusalem. That is, the people of Israel, who had the promises of the Messiah, but yet refused to trust in him for salvation. So in the book of Amos, you have another prophet sent by Jesus who declares the same thing as Isaiah, saying in chapter 8 that, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Yahweh. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of Yahweh, but they shall not find it." So this is Amos chapter 8. Warning about this famine of God's word. So those who reject God's word, resist the work of the Holy Spirit, this word is then taken away and given to another. And so you have this also like in the prophet Daniel in chapter 12, in which the Lord declares this truth to Daniel, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." And then it goes on in chapter 12, verse 9, "And he said, Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." And so this sealing and this shutting up of the word is this famine, this drought that the people of God in Jerusalem will receive. Or, for instance, when Isaiah the evangelist says in chapter 29 of his book that Yahweh has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, that is the prophets, and covered your heads, that is the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, when men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." So again, this is Isaiah chapter 29, where we have this famine of the word, that the word will be taken away. The teachers will be removed who are to speak this word into the ears of the people. Why? Because the people have fallen into a false security, resisting the work of the Holy Spirit, drawing near to God with their lips and honoring them with their mouths, but not listening to them with their ears and believing in their hearts. And so when Isaiah talks about the removal of these leaders, you have both the physical and the spiritual understanding that the mighty men and soldiers will be removed, so all protection will be taken away, that the judges and the prophets and the diviners and the elders will be removed, and all the spiritual teaching will be taken away. The captain of the 50 and the men of rank, the counselors, the wise magicians, the wise craftsmen, all of this will be removed, and the people of God will be left to their own punishment, and God will not be there to prevent it, because the people of God have refused to listen to the word of God. So now in the early church, when you see that the bread and the water are removed from Jerusalem, that you have both a physical understanding of bread and water that nourishes the body, and a spiritual understanding of bread and water that nourishes the soul. In the early church, they couldn't help but see this direct connection with the spiritual food in what we eat and in what we drink. So again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says this to the baptized there in Corinth, that all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul is talking to those in Corinth who've been baptized in the name of Christ. And he'll talk about being washed in chapter 6, and then he'll talk about eating the Lord's Supper in chapter 10, the remainder of the chapter, and into chapter 11. So then in the early church, they couldn't help but see this spiritual food and drink connected to the bread and the water that the Lord himself institutes in his supper and in holy baptism. So that you have somebody like an early church father, such as Cyril of Alexandria, who will note that in the synagogue of his day, by that time, that the synagogue had lost its strength from bread and strength from water. That God had sent this word outside of Jerusalem to the Gentiles. And he goes on further to say the strength of bread and strength from water that comes from the Lord has a sacramental meaning, that we are called through faith to sanctification, and that in the church we have the bread that comes from heaven, which of course is Christ. We have his very body. And so Cyril will go on to say, likewise, through the waters of holy baptism, we have access to this grace that sanctifies us, giving to us this strength from the water in the removal of sins. And so Cyril will go on to say that since we have this sacramental meaning of the bread at the Lord's table and of the water, the church has this vivifying bread and water, this life-giving water that continues to give to us the sanctification, that is, the removal of our sin, making us holy, whereas the synagogue has been deprived of such things, for they do not have strength in bread or water like the church does. For the church has the sacraments of the Lord himself as instituted, making the bread in the Lord's Supper efficacious and the water in holy baptism efficacious when it's combined with the Lord's efficacious word, the word that does what it says, giving life where there is death and forgiveness where there is sin. So then the days of Cyril of Alexandria going into the 5th century, he continued to see the synagogue, those were the people of God who had the word but refused to listen, who rejected Christ, and that they did not have bread or water that actually gave to them life. Paul saw the same thing in his days. Jesus saw the same things as he was walking around Jerusalem and saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets." And that Christ desires that they would come to him, but they would not. And the same thing has happened in the days of Isaiah, when the word came to Jerusalem and they rejected the word from the mouth of the prophet sent. And so in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, what we see is the consequences that will take place for this rejection of God in his word. In this word, the Lord says, "I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow, and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable." And so you have this whole understanding that the Lord will take away the leaders, and he will give them even worse, oppressing leaders. And so the people want to fall, ignorant leaders, then he will give them immature leaders to rule over them and to dominate them. That you'll have young lads, infants, and even women will rule over you, as the Lord says, as a consequence. Now, all this language of oppression should ring in the ears of the people of Israel of the days of Egypt. The language of Egyptian oppression and Yahweh's redemption of his people. And back in Exodus chapter 3, Yahweh said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." So in Exodus 3, we have this word of comfort to the oppressed people, that God has heard their cry, and he will deliver them from their oppression. But now everything has changed. The people are in the promised land, yet they refuse to listen to God. And in their rejection of God's word, he rejects their word. They're crying out to him, and instead of relieving them from their oppression, he will oppress them with exactly what they desire. And so Isaiah the prophet continues in verse 8 and says, "For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against Yahweh, defying his glorious presence." So again, as Jesus comes to Jerusalem, as Jesus sends the prophets to Jerusalem that they would hear and heed, they refuse. And so you have this contrast between God's word being sent, God speaking, and the contrasted with the people of Jerusalem and their speech. God who comes to deliver them, and the contrast with the deeds of the people that are against Yahweh. Where God desires to be for his people, they desire to rebel against him, defying his glorious presence. And ultimately, as they stumble and they fall in the days of Isaiah, they will stumble and fall in the days of Christ. They will stumble and fall, and Christ himself will be this stumbling stone. And you'll see this in the crucifixion when they reject Christ, so that their tongues and their deeds are against Yahweh in the flesh. Their actions and their words are rebelling against him, transgressing against his words, and committing treason against the king. For you see, sin is this refusing to believe the promises that God gives. Now again, the promises the Lord gave as he took them out of Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness, that he would give them bread to eat and water to drink, and that they shall not lack. That when they enter into the promised land, they will have food and drink, and they shall not lack, because his eyes will be upon them. So for instance, like in Deuteronomy chapter 11, when Moses writes, he says, the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And so this is the promise that the Lord gives through the mouth of his prophet Moses. But because of their sin, there will be a drought. The Lord promises that his eyes will be upon the land to give them the food that they need and the water that they need. But yet they will defy his glorious eyes with their words against him and their deeds against him. And you see again, this is the constant theme of the people of God rejecting the very word of God. And ultimately this will happen in Jerusalem when the incarnate word, the glorious eyes of God, are in the land, and they try to close his eyes and cut him off from the land of the living, so that they speak against Christ. I mean, we see this in John chapter 7. The crowd answered, "You have a demon, Jesus." I mean, if you can imagine, they're speaking against Jesus with such words that they're claiming that Jesus is possessed by a demon. And they go on in chapter 8 and they question Jesus and his teaching and his deeds. And they say, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And so again, you have two times in chapter 7 and chapter 8 of John's gospel that the people are speaking against the word of God, claiming that instead of being baptized and anointed with the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is possessed by a demon. So the people in Jerusalem and Judah, the people of God in Israel, are acting against the actions of Jesus. They are speaking against the speaking of Jesus. They are honoring Yahweh with their lips and say, "We have Abraham as our father." And Jesus said, "If Abraham were your father, then you would do the works of your father Abraham, which is to listen to me. But instead, you're doing the works of the devil, who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning." And so immediately the people again honor God with their lips and say, "We have one Father, even God, and we were not born of sexual immorality." And so here they are despising Jesus and dishonoring his mother and saying that he is not born of a virgin, but out of sexual immorality. And then in John chapter 19, they cried, "Away with him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar."
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer Jesus Christ continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.